is here and then have prayer. Good to see Saj. John 10 in your Bibles. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the great shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And Jesus calls us who believe on him his sheep. He says in verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this truth, that your children have security in you. Lord, I pray that you would build the faith of all of your children in this room and cause us to see, Lord, how you are the loving, faithful, good shepherd. And you safeguard all of your children. And you allow none of them to slip through your hand. Lord, I pray that you will minister to those in our room that are not saved. May they come to know the good grace of God today. I ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." That means anybody belonging to Jesus Christ will listen to him. Those who refuse to listen to him are not his sheep. But God has done something in the life of a person who's come to faith in Christ, and that is he's given you a desire to hear the voice of your shepherd. That means you desire to hear the word, you desire to learn the word of God. When you hear it, you don't reject it. Oh, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes rebukes are a little difficult, but we love to hear the voice of our shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And he says, "They follow me." If you're a sheep of Jesus Christ, you'll follow the shepherd. That doesn't mean the sheep don't sometimes veer off. Sometimes the sheep may get off the path and perhaps for a time get distracted. But they'll get back to following the good shepherd. Jesus says, "My sheep follow me." And then Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life," which tells me eternal life is from Jesus Christ. Not from religion, not from a church, not from the Virgin Mary, not from a saint. Jesus gives eternal life. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Yesterday we boldly proclaimed that truth out on the streets where there are Hindus and Muslims walking by to let them know the love of God, that there's one God and there's one Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life to rescue us from hell, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. I'll tell you, it's wonderful to know him. It's wonderful to have a knowledge of the Savior. And to realize that Jesus has given me something better than anybody else could give. He's given me something money cannot buy. He's given me something money's nothing compared to what Jesus gives. Jesus said, "I give eternal life." People are so busy, busy earning money, busy trying to climb the corporate ladder, busy trying to have more stuff. And you know, the longer you live, the more you realize it's not worth it. How much more do I have left to enjoy the stuff? I'm soon going to be gone. But I'm thankful that Jesus gives eternal life. Amen. And eternal means forever. Never ending. He said in verse number 28 that they shall never perish. Which means His sheep will never be destroyed. His sheep will never go to hell. His sheep will never come under condemnation. And then He said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's so powerful that He created the universe by speaking the word. And if you have entrusted your soul into the hands of this faithful Creator, you will be secure for all eternity. He says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're not only in the hand of the Son of God, we're in the hand of the Father. And then He said, I and my Father are one. One in nature, one in essence. And we're in the triune Godhead's care. And it is wonderful to be a Christian. My friend, don't let the devil beat you up and discourage you. Now, I realize for a believer, sometimes life is difficult and we have our trials and we go through our struggles. And sometimes a believer will even stumble in sin. Who in this room could say, since I became a Christian, I've never sinned? You'd be a liar. You'd be committing a sin right there. But I'm so thankful that Jesus doesn't kick us out of the family, that we are secure in Him. A lot of children today in New York City don't have security. They don't know how long mom and dad will be together, if they are together. They have no security of a stable home environment. They have no security of regarding their future. They're living for the moment. And we live in a day where people are very insecure. But I'm thankful that we have something by the grace of God that nobody can take away, and that is security in the Lord. Now, a believer, when he sins, he will be sorry, he will be grieving, he will feel terrible. Because he's grieving the Spirit of God who lives within him. A believer may undergo chastisement. And the Bible says you will undergo chastisement. For if you don't get spankings from God, you're not a child of God. So we all go through discipline. God the Father loves us so much that He spanks us as we live the Christian life and we get off and we're stubborn. God says, okay, you want to be stubborn? Swat, swat. God uses circumstances. God may take away joy. God may allow trial into our life. And it's all for the purpose of bringing us back to a close walk with Him. But God does never kick one of His kids out of His family. God blessed Terry and I with four children. We wouldn't dream of kicking one of them out of our family. I mean, it's sad that even today, Katie has to go back to college. Her break is over. She flies at one. And so we'll miss her for a few months, but we would never dream of disowning one of our kids. They're our kids. Yes, sometimes the fellowship isn't all that it needs to be because of sin that comes in between. And yes, there has been chastisement and correction and training. But we'll never abandon our kids. And yet, we're sinful. If we, being evil, know how to do these good things to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father, who is good and holy and righteous? God will never allow one of His children to ever not be one of His children. Can we ever lose our salvation? Can we forfeit it or abandon it? Can it be taken away? No. Now, there are people who believe so because they have a different gospel. not the gospel of grace. There's a teaching within Roman Catholicism which says that the Mother Church, that salvation, comes to you via the sacraments in the Mother Church. And that if you participate in the Mass, and you have your baptism and communion, and you do these various things, that you are going to receive grace through the sacraments of the Church. And if you commit a mortal sin, you're gone. You lose it. But you know, according to the Word of God, God's grace does not flow through a church. It flows directly from God Himself and is deposited in our life by the blessed Holy Spirit. And there's no difference between venial and mortal sin, for with God, all sin is equally sin. There's other religions that teach, such as the Arminian teaching, that a believer will lose his salvation if he falls into willful sin or apostasy. Pentecostals, charismatics, and those of the Nazarene faith believe that you can turn away from God and thereby forfeit your salvation. Personally, I believe that apostasy does occur, but not amongst God's children. I believe there are those who profess salvation that don't possess salvation. There are those that talk of Christ that don't know Christ. There are those that seem to be Christian and they seem to do works for God, but for whatever reason, they turn away from Jesus. It's not that they had it and lost it, my friend. It's that they never had it to begin with. So the proverb, the dog returns to its vomit, and the pig returns to its wallowing in the mire, is fulfilled in them because the nature of the beast was never changed. They remain the same person. They may have gone to church, been baptized, but they were never changed by the Spirit of God. So they return to the old life. But a true child of God will persevere in the faith and in the end be saved. The Bible teaches that we're eternally secure, not due to our faithfulness to Him, but due to His faithfulness to us. Once a person has truly welcomed by faith Jesus Christ into his life as Savior, his salvation is secure for all eternity. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. God says that his children are preserved forever. Many of you have a freezer. You put things in. You'll preserve it, but you can't preserve it forever. According to the Word of God, God preserves His children forever. That means we will forever be His. What a blessing. I want to give you today some proofs from the Bible that a believer's salvation is eternally secure. The first proof that I thought of was just the word salvation. The definition of salvation proves eternal security. What does it mean to be saved? You tell me. What does that word saved mean? What does it mean to be saved? We talk about it. To be saved means to be rescued. Rescued from what?
From eternal punishment and condemnation
and hell forevermore. Yes, to be rescued from the judgment to come. To be rescued from sin and the consequences of sin. To be rescued from hellfire and the lake of fire, from judgment to come. What does it mean to be saved? James.
We don't get what we all deserve.
Yeah, the mercy of God. God does not give us what we deserve. Instead, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And so salvation means to be rescued, to be delivered. When we think about salvation, if salvation depended upon our works, we might lose it. We would lose it. But if it's dependent upon a work of God, if the Bible says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, it's a work originated by God the Father, wrought through Christ the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. The very definition of the word salvation argues for eternal security because it communicates a saving, a rescuing, a deliverance, and preservation from the bondage of Satan, sin, and sin's consequences. It implies permanent restoration unto God, making us a partaker in the infinite riches of God's grace. Paul said it this way. Mr. Holly was speaking to the teenagers on this great chapter Friday night, quoting for them Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which most of you know. It says there, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If we were saved based on our works, then I could understand us not having security. But if we're based on a work, saved on a work that Christ did, then I know that what He did, He does forever, as the Scripture says. And you know, when we think about grace, we think about unmerited kindness and favor. As John Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The grace of God. You know, I, as a Christian, I'm no longer worthy of salvation now than I was before I got saved. I don't deserve it now any more than I did then. I was saved by grace then. I am kept saved by grace now. I am never saved by my effort or my works. Therefore, the emphasis is all on God's grace and not on anything in me. You know, the emphasis is this: for by grace are you saved through faith. Notice he didn't say, for by faith are you saved through grace, which would put the emphasis on faith rather than grace. God puts the emphasis on grace, which gives him all the glory and all the credit. The saving work is done by God alone. And so the very definition of salvation argues for the preservation of the saint, because it's a work of God, not a work that we produce. Secondly, the benefits of salvation prove eternal security. There are some benefits that you have as a believer that you possess right now. Many say, well, you don't know you're saved till you die. But you know, according to the Word of God, you can know you're saved before you die. If full salvation was not a present possession, we might lose it. But the Bible declares that the believer has already been saved, that heaven is already ours. Listen to this. And if you'd like to turn there to Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read a couple of wonderful truths. Perhaps you'd want to underline them or put a star next to these verses, because what I'm about to show you out of Ephesians chapter 1 is really such a blessing. First of all, I'd like you to note that as a believer, I have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Go to Ephesians, please, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," notice, "hath blessed us." You know what "hath" means? He's already blessed us "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I am already blessed with what? All spiritual blessings. Not some, all. We're already blessed with all spiritual blessings. We've already been accepted in the Beloved. Notice verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace," He gets all the credit, "wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." God did not accept you based on you. God would reject us based on us. Now you say, but I'm very religious. I've done a lot of works for God. Many will say to Him in that day, "Have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have done many wonderful works?" And then He will profess to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But you see, I've been accepted not in myself, but I've been accepted in the Beloved. By virtue of the fact that I belong to Jesus Christ, I've been wedded to Him, that God has accepted me because of my position with the Beloved One, Jesus. We're already accepted in the Beloved. We already possess redemption and forgiveness. Notice verse 6. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We've already been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Hey, if you've been bought, you can't be unbought. If you've been redeemed, you can't be unredeemed. We've been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. We already have an inheritance. Notice verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And so you're already a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We've already been sealed with the Spirit. Notice verse 13. In whom, which means in Christ, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. According to this verse, the Lord Jesus protects me because He sealed me. I'm sealed by the Spirit, guaranteeing eternity with God. We'll talk more about that a little later. We've already been quickened with Christ. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. For even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We're already made alive. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, whenever you see the word hath in the King James Bible, H-A-T-H, hath means something that has already taken place. In other words, it's a done deal. It's already taken place. It doesn't mean that it will take place. It means it's already taken place. I've already been raised up. You have already been raised up together and have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's so sure to take place that God speaks of it as if it had already taken place, because it has in the mind of God. The Bible declares that salvation is a present possession. The believer's been saved from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. From the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. From death, 2 Corinthians 1:10. From destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. A sinner who trusts Jesus Christ becomes a child of God instantaneously, John 1, verse 12. We become regenerated, Titus 3, 5. A new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. A heavenly citizen, Philippians 3, 20. An heir to God's grace and righteousness, Romans 5, 2. And we are complete in Christ, according to the word of God in Colossians. It's by an unchangeable act of God that a sinner is declared righteous, justified, sanctified. And I love Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by His one offering at Calvary, Jesus has perfected for all eternity those who have been set apart, who are sanctified unto Him. We've already been delivered from the powers of darkness, according to Acts 26:18. We've been placed on the solid rock, 1 Corinthians 3:9, and Jesus is a sure foundation. Hey, if you were standing on any other foundation, all other foundation is sinking sand. You heard even this morning on the news that there was an earthquake over in Japan, in southern Japan. I guess it was 7 on the Richter scale. I haven't heard of casualties, but God is starting to shake this earth up, isn't He? But do you know something? If you're on the solid rock, Jesus, there's no quake in Him. There's no shifting foundation where you're standing, but then you can sink. No, if you're on Him, you're on a sure foundation. For other foundation can no man lay down than that which has been laid down by God, which is Jesus Christ. He is the sure foundation, the solid rock upon which we stand. We've already passed from death unto life, according to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And that's a proof of salvation, by the way. A love for God and a love for God's children. You can know that you're already in Him, 1 John 2:5. You possess eternal life, 1 John 5:11. In the future, we will be raised, changed, caught up, be like Him, and be satisfied when we awake in His likeness. My point is this. The benefits are already ours. Some of you perhaps have life insurance policy. And I don't know why they call it life insurance. It's really death insurance. And it's not even death insurance for you. It's death insurance for those you leave behind. A policy like that goes into effect after you die. That there are some benefits that they can have enough money to bury you and perhaps money to pay off the mortgage or whatever. And a lot of people have what they call life insurance. But do you know, my friends, it's eternal life insurance that is what we all need. And God says that we don't have to wait till we die to get it. We've got it already. I like John 5, verse 24. John 5, 24, it says, it basically has that word half again. I want you to see it. H-A-T-H. That tells me that I've already got this salvation. Notice Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," what's the next word? "Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation in the future, but is passed from death unto life." That means I've already passed over from death to life. I already have everlasting life. Don't let the devil discourage you. Don't let the devil beat you up and try to make you doubt God's salvation. It's something that you already have in Him because of faith in Christ. Thirdly, the God of salvation proves eternal security. If our salvation was not resting on the unchanging character of God, we might lose it. But I'm glad that it rests on Him and on no one else or nothing else. The Bible describes God as a God of trustworthiness. He abideth faithful, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. He cannot lie, Titus 1, 2. His word is truth, John 17, 17. Paul had such confidence in God's saving power that Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul had that persuasion of eternal security. Secondly, the Bible describes God as a God of love. Not only is He trustworthy, He's loving. And God's love is unconditional, meaning there are no strings attached. He didn't start loving us because He looked down and He saw a person there, a sinner, and He says, "Boy, he's so worthy of my love." No, we were not worthy of His love. We were under the wrath of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But God loved us despite ourselves. Even though we didn't deserve it, God loved us. Guess what? He still loves you, though you don't deserve it. I didn't deserve His love then. I don't deserve it now. The Bible says, Paul stated, that Christ was willing to die for men, although they were sinners. How much more will He keep them once He has saved them? Romans 5:8. He says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But then he says in verse 9, "Much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." In other words, if God would save you when you're a sinner, how much more will He keep you saved now that you're a saint? That's Paul's point. If he would show his love for you when you were a wretched sinner and save you, how much more will you be saved from wrath through him? That's a great verse, Romans 5, verse 9. God's love is not only unconditional, it's undeserved. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. We're saved by the unmerited grace of God, and we're kept saved by that same unmerited grace. God's love is unending. Notice Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. And I know these are scriptures that we know and we've studied before, but I'm trying to tie it all together today in one message. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and notice the love of God there. And I'll tell you, this is what Paul prayed for. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians or whoever he was praying for, he'd get on his knees and he prayed that they would come to know the love of God, that they would come to know its height and depth and breadth and width, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all human understanding. And in Romans chapter 8, notice what he says in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's another one of those statements that Paul is making, that if he would go to the extreme of sacrificing his Son, will he not give us the things that his death provided for? Of course he will. Notice verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Nobody could come up to you and say, you are not going to heaven. They can't say that unless God says that. God is the justifier. God is the judge. And it is God who declares righteous. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, when you're in tribulation, you may feel like he doesn't love you, but he still loves you. Shall distress? Sometimes when you're under intense pressure in life, you may think he doesn't love you, but he still loves you. Shall persecution? When people hunt you down, or famine? When you go without food, or nakedness? When you don't have adequate clothing, or peril? When you fall into danger, or sword? Even if you die as a martyr, God still loves you the same. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yesterday, as we're out there preaching and handing out tracts, one young punk walks by and sort of comes up to me. And I'm offering him a track, you know, and he comes up and with an elbow sort of goes like that, you know, like, get away. Get out of my path, you know. And I'm thankful I'm a Christian because I could have taken him and deposited him somewhere. But the Lord said, hey, what kind of testimony would that be? You know? You know, I'm so thankful that although we may endure persecution and ill treatment, of course, that's nothing. There are people around the world that are getting their heads cut off for their faith. But for thy sake, we are killed, we're considered sheep for the slaughter, he says. Even the Old Testament said that. And then he says here, in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That means his love for you will never stop flowing to you. We may feel it sometimes that I don't think God loves me. But my friend, that's a lie of the devil. He wants to discourage you. He wants to defeat you. But just keep trusting the word of God that God started loving you when he saved you. God still loves you right now. I'm secure in his love. I'm secure in his ability, his power. A believer is saved by the power of God, and he's sustained by that same power. God is able to save them to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. He's able to keep a believer from falling and present him faultless before the presence of his glory, Jude 24. Jesus gave us this assurance when he said, and we already read it, that they will never perish. And in the Greek, there's a double negative there. And of course, I know in English, a double negative makes a positive, but not in Greek. A double negative in the Greek language emphasizes the absolute impossibility of a believer ever perishing. It's ume. It's two different words for not. They shall not perish. They will under no circumstances perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I'm so thankful for that assurance. Peter states that the Christian has an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're kept by his power, not our power. The Bible also declares God is a God of justice. God being a just judge and being fully and exclusively propitiated or satisfied by the atoning substitutionary work of Jesus cannot condemn us if we've received the benefits of his provision. If we've been saved, God cannot judge his son and then judge those who are in his son. If he's already put the judgment on Jesus, he can't judge the same sin twice. You know, my friends, the Bible teaches that our iniquities were placed on him. And the justice of God makes the perseverance of the saints a necessity because God cannot punish sin twice. It's impossible that the punished be paid for once by him and then you have to pay it as well. No. Those who have received the pardon, those who have been pardoned by God will not be punished. The sentence of justification is pronounced by God himself, and none can reverse it. It's God who justifies. He will also glorify. God's work lasts forever, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. You know, my friends, that's what makes the doctrine of purgatory such an abominable doctrine. Because it assumes that if a person dies and he wasn't good enough to go to heaven, they say, but he was, so he has to go and suffer for a while. He wasn't bad enough to go to hell. So he didn't make it to heaven, but he didn't make it to hell either because he didn't commit mortal sin. But he committed venial sin, so he goes into a place of purgatory. Purgatory meaning to purge. There's no such place, by the way. It's a man-made doctrine. So he goes into this place called purgatory where he suffers for a while. He gets purged in that place by his suffering and for the prayers that are said on his behalf. That there are people who do masses for him to help get him out of there. And Mary is beseeched that she will pray for this person in purgatory so that he can get out quicker. You know, my friend, that's an abomination. That doctrine is such a contradictory to the Word of God. Jesus paid it all. If you think that by going to a purgatory that you have to suffer so that you can pay for your sin, then what does that do to his payment? It says his payment's not good enough. Right? It says what he did is not sufficient. I got to do more. I've got to add to it. I'm thankful that Jesus did it all and he gets all the credit. You know, if a person had to roast in purgatory for a while, when he got out, he could have something to brag about. He could say, how many years did you do? Well, you know, I did 100 years. And I paid for my sin. And that's why I finally got out. Do you know, my friends, that's not how it works. Jesus paid it all. And all the credit will go to him. And he cannot judge sin twice. He cannot judge his son. And then those who receive the pardon from the son end up having to pay it again. That's not justice. Fourthly, the grace of salvation proves eternal security. If our salvation did not depend solely on the grace of God, we might lose it. But the Bible teaches that eternal life is dependent upon the life giver. To make life dependent upon the believer is to dishonor the life giver and make man his own preserver. So works would play a part in man's salvation and would thus nullify grace. Paul said in Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." While believers are not saved by works, but by grace, the Bible teaches that good works will follow. And I don't want you leaving this place today and saying, well, it's salvation by grace, so we can just live any way we want. That is not the message. The message is this. Salvation is by grace alone. Therefore, you ought to love God for the grace he gave you and go live for him and serve him and glorify him because of what he's done for you. After all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? See, it's a different motivation. What motivates a Christian to live for God is the love and grace of God. Not a fear of, I'm going to go to hell if I don't live for him. No, it's because God has given me salvation and I love you, Lord. I want to live for you. That's what motivates a child of God. Now, it's true, we still fear God in the sense of we have a great respect for God. Just like a child would have a fear of his father, a proper reverence is what I'm talking about. A reverential, honoring respect, right? I want my kids to have that. I mean, a child should have that reverence for their parents. Ladies, the Bible says you ought to have that reverence for your husband. Ephesians 6:33. But according to the Word of God, God is to be feared, yes, but it's not a fear like if I don't serve him, he's going to send me to hell. It's a respect for him. Now, I hope my kids don't think that I'm going to ever kick them out of my family. There have been times where I might have wanted to. But we'll never do that. And the reason is simple. They're my kids. I love my kids. How much more does God love his kids? It's all by grace. You know, not only that, the Bible says that God's going to confirm you to the end. He's going to confirm you all the way to the end. 1 Corinthians 1:8. The psalmist said, "The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." And then I know I'm secure, and you can know you're secure because you're in Christ. If salvation did not unite us to Christ, we might lose it. But every believer is inseparably united by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body. So much so that we are called members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. And you know, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus practices the amputation. According to the Word of God, you're part of the body of Christ. Jesus does not practice amputation. He does not cut off certain limbs. Once you're part of the body, you're forever part of the body. Never to be removed or discarded. As he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We're in Christ. We're joined to him. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Hid means it's secure there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And then the Holy Spirit of salvation proves eternal security. Remember we had read out of Ephesians 1:13 and 14 that the Spirit is our down payment. The Spirit is given as a seal and also as a deposit and earnest. Earnest money would be like a deposit that you'd put down. Do they still use that term today, earnest money?
in the you legal people? Well, that refers to a deposit being put down, guaranteeing that you're going to do what you've agreed to do. Well, what did God give us as the deposit? What did He deposit into us? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been deposited into your life, guaranteeing that God's coming back for His property, for that which belongs to Him. And so you ought to memorize those verses, Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 15. Great verses about the Spirit of God, not only sealing us, but being the arabona, the deposit, the down payment, guaranteeing that you're going to take part in the wedding to come. So I'm so thankful that we have security in the Lord. Because I know a lot of God's people sometimes get beat up by the devil and say, you're not a child of God anymore. And that's to discourage you from living for God, from Satan's standpoint. He wants to stop you from living for the Lord. But you know, the statement is true. Once saved, always saved. When God saves, God keeps. And I am kept by the power of God. And so are you. So let's live for Him. Let's love Him. Let's serve Him. That should not be a license for sin. Some might abuse the grace of God. And of course, Paul talks a lot about that in the book of Galatians. He talks about that in Romans a lot. That there will be some who will think that if we're saved by grace, then I can just live any way I want. But you know, my friend, that's not how it works. If God saved us, we're going to want to love Him, and the love for Him will produce obedience to Him. Right? And so may the Lord help us to be obedient to God because of His great love for us. Let's bow for prayer. We're so grateful, Father, that You have reminded us today of the fact that we're secure in You. And Lord, I pray that we would always remember this and always dwell on Scripture that shows us this secure position in Christ. Father, for those in our midst that do not yet have faith in You, Lord Jesus, they're yet trusting in themselves or in their works, Lord, help them to turn from that and repent of that and to trust You alone for their salvation. And then, Lord, for all believers in our midst, may we love You, Lord, because of what You've done for us. We know that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So build our faith, Lord, and cause us to be people that really are in love with You, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.